Now, if you got your Bibles open in that passage we read, it was going to be quite helpful because it's a long passage. We didn't even read the whole chapter. And if Ruth chapter 2 is where we've reached in our going through the Bible. And the second chapter of Ruth, of course, follows the first chapter, which is a normal procedure. And the first chapter has told us how a lady called Naomi loses her husband and her two sons over in the area of Moab, comes back to the land of Israel after being in exile, as it were, because of the famine for so many years. She heard that God had visited her people, and she decides to come back. And in getting back to the land, her two daughters-in-law actually pleaded with her, could they go with her? And one of them in the end decided she'd stay in Moab, and the other one, Ruth, goes on with Naomi and turns up in Bethlehem in chapter 1, just at the time of the barley harvest. And that's where we pick up the story tonight, in chapter 2, that was read to us. Now, Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher, tremendous Bible expositor, very, very much lifted up Jesus out of the scriptures. Campbell Morgan said that the book of Ruth was the story of two saints. And when you think that this was in the days of the judges, when there weren't too many saints around, I mean, the best you could turn out in those days was somebody who looked like Samson. You weren't quite sure whether he was a sort of a teenage dropout or a hippie pad drug pusher. I mean, he really doesn't come over to you as a particularly spiritual guy, does he? And then there's Jephthah, who's got such funny ideas that he offers up his daughter in some sort of sacrifice or other. I mean, it really is a little bit weird in those days, because the book of Judges tells us every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when people do that which is right in their own eyes, instead of doing that which is right in God's eyes and finding out how to live in God's world, God's way, there's an awful mess. And the peer pressure is such that you fit in with everybody else's opinions. It's the kind of thing that happens in our society when somebody suddenly sort of changes their mind about the goods or the ills of particular things. Suddenly, everybody's swept along by peer pressure. And instead of saying what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes, we each do what is right in our own eyes or in our neighbor's eyes in order to keep in with everybody else in a kind of solidarity. And that's the kind of pressure that comes upon us. But in the midst of all this chaos that's going on in the book of Judges, in that particular period, we find two people who actually look like real saints in the midst of all the mess. And I want to just challenge us that no matter what it is that's going on around us, whatever the standards, whatever the morality, whatever the ethics, whatever the ideals, whatever the pursuits, there are still people, and there always will be, who say, I do not care what anybody else is doing. I want to be different because I want to do God's thing. And it's doing God's thing. And I've never understood why people want to do what everybody else is doing. What a boring business, doing what everybody else is doing. For goodness sake, if we're here in God's world, let's do an exciting thing. Find out what God likes doing. And if everybody's doing the opposite, you go for it anyway. Why should you look like everybody else? Huh? I don't want to look like everybody else. That's why I don't wear jeans and a sloppy pullover. In actual fact, I just wear what people give me. Won't tell you who gave me this, but it was given to me. And this, and this. Yeah. Oh, and the socks, yeah. Not many people got socks like these, have they? Huh? Jealous. Why do what everybody else does? Now, here are a couple of saints in this book. Ruth is a saint, although she comes from Moab. Boaz is a saint, although he's surrounded by a load of dropouts spiritually. We've got the story of two saints, but also, you could say, misquoting Campbell Morgan this time, that the book of Ruth is the story of two lovers. And really, if you boil it down, I mean real love. I'm not just talking about, 20 minutes in bed kind of business. I'm talking about real love. Real love where people are committed to each other for youth, for middle age, and for old age to be committed in companionship and care and putting the other person first. That, of course, isn't very different from being a saint, because a saint's made up of living in a realm of love. A saint is a lover, and a lover is a saint, really. And so you could say it was the story of two lovers. And these two lovers are lovers because they got the character to be lovers. You know, not anybody can be a lover. If you're going to be a real good lover, you've got to have a bit of character. You know that? All this silly talk goes on about lovers. They're not lovers at all. I mean, the sort of Hollywood picture of a lover is such a it's such a pathetic sort of picture. You might ask yourself that any old fool can do that kind of thing, move around from one woman to the next or one husband to the next, day in and day out sort of business. Any old fool can do that sort of thing, can't they? I mean, it's not too difficult. They need character for that. I'll tell you what you need character for, though.
is to go on being a lover right to the end of your days and go on satisfying and really giving place and honor and respect to somebody else all the days of your life, the same person. Ah, boy, you've got to be loved for that. And that's the kind of presentation you've got here in this story. Boaz and Ruth. Lovely pair. Saints. Lovers. They're lovers, all right. I'll pick that out for you tonight as we go through the chapter. And there in chapter 2, we're going to have a little look, first of all, at Ruth's character. Then we're going to look at a little bit of Boaz's character. And then if we've got enough time, which we probably won't, we'll see how Boaz teaches us something about our redemption, which is in Christ. What Jesus has done for us in loving us. Because he is a preview of how Jesus has recovered all the things that sin and Satan brings into loss into our own lives. Got the idea? Now the first thing then is Ruth. Let's have a little bit of look at Ruth and see what kind of a character we have there. It's been said by certain modern psychologists that there are basically five principles for a satisfying, fulfilled and happy life. Five principles. The first principle is, don't get worried about these words, autonomy. Autonomy. That is the strength to be your own person, to really be yourself. I've hinted at it already. Not being pushed around by everybody else's opinions and the kind of peer pressure that's around, but the strength to be your own person and to be under your own control and to make your own choices. I don't mean to say you don't necessarily get flung in prison, because we already heard of those Egyptian Christians who've been thrown into prison. But I mean, that's just the outward constraint. I mean, not to be a prisoner inside, but to be free, to make your own choices within, even if outwardly people refuse to let you do them. That is being mature and happy. And this lady, Ruth, clearly through the years of marriage and the experience of leaving her home and coming with Naomi to Bethlehem, she has developed that strength. She's her own person. She's nobody else's. She's her own. Oh, she loves Naomi. She commits herself and serves Naomi. But you know, people who really can serve are people who really are free to do it. And they choose to do it. People who are made to do it are not real servants at all. Real servants are like Jesus, who chose to do it. And it's that inward freedom. And she says to her mother-in-law that she is going to go. She doesn't say to her mother-in-law, oh, you dragged me back here, and it's a first strange old place, and I don't even know how to get on with these people. They're a load of old foreigners. What are you going to do about it? She says, let me go to the field and glean ears of corn, after whose grace I shall find sight. In whose sight I will find grace. See how, you know, a bit of spoonerism here, getting a bit worn out. And the second thing is, her mother-in-law responds to her and says, all right, go, my daughter. And I'm not just, I want to read behind the lines here. Do you know, that means that Ruth is a free person within to be the daughter of Naomi if she chooses to be. That is, she's cut the strings of her father and mother back in Moab. You're not free inside if you're still just governed by other people's opinions, their disciplines, their strictures. Good thing to have good parents. Good thing if they taught you right and wrong. Good thing if they've helped you and strengthened you and established in you what to do in the right thing and the right course. But, you know, a lot of people never get beyond that. They never get to the place where inwardly they've made their own decisions. And you've got to break those strings from your parents to be a free person. That has been done by Ruth. And when she says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to look around and see where I can find grace to do a bit of gleaning. And a bit later on, she falls on her face and says, thank you very much, I found grace in your eyes. She doesn't go out into life. Now, you hear me? Hearing me? She doesn't go out into life saying, the world owes me a living, because that will make you thoroughly miserable day in and day out. People who are always after their rights and think that everybody else owes it to them are the most miserable people you can come across. They are not free people. Free people are people who can say, wasn't it great that I found favor in that man's sight? Wasn't it great that I found grace to be able to work in that field? And that sense within of gratitude and not thinking that the world owes me a living, or presuming it's got to do something for me, or Naomi's got to do something for me, or this bunch of foreigners better make room for me, that will make you a tied up in prison person. Ruth was not like that. And you'll see too how she can control her emotional and mental life. She is a stable woman. She doesn't get overwhelmed by the pressures or the fears, the panics. What will I do to eat? I haven't got anything to eat. What will I do with my mother-in-law? I might be able to glean now, but what am I going to do at Christmas? Because it'll be nothing on the ground, you know, well, whatever they had in those days. Well, and she was already thinking rationally, and her emotions were under control. And she goes out in the field and she's able to thank people and to be grateful. People who've lost their emotions can't always be grateful. Have you noticed that? She was a pretty balanced woman. And that is something which we need the help and the grace of God for. In fact, I sometimes wonder where without the help of God, anybody can really be a mature person. I think we remain children with childish reactions instead of actions. A reactive person who keeps reacting to what's happening instead of people who under God say, I'm going to do that for him and in his way and choose to do it. You need God's grace. You need God's help to do that. Secondly, I think this woman has come to terms with her sexuality, because that's a second important factor if you're going to be a real balanced person in life and enjoy living. Sometimes you find men who want to be women, but often you find women who want it more often. You find women who want to be men because they think men have a better time of it. And often they feel they're put down. And they often think it's a man's world, and that's very true. That's so often how womankind has been treated by mankind throughout its history. And it makes them dissatisfied with their sexuality. But until you come to terms with your sexuality and really accept that you are male, female, whichever it is, and really get on with the business on that basis, you don't really understand the resources in your own makeup, emotional, mental, physical. You don't understand your resources, so you can't use them properly. And I think Ruth was a girl who'd come to terms properly with her sexuality. She didn't all the time think that there were disadvantages in being female. Just stop for a minute, you ladies. Stop. Is it disadvantageous to be a woman? I don't mean necessarily in the world or the society you've been pitched into. That might be male-orientated. I mean in your own heart. Are you glad that you're a woman? Because if you're not glad about your sexuality, you're going to find yourself continuously in prison. And God can break that and help you to be the sort of person he made you to be. Forgive me making the point, because it brings in color and race again, but I think it's worth making so that we can think it through. We had a girl a few years ago on one of our project courses. It was a good number of years now. And she'd lived in a fairly sheltered sort of background in another part of the country before she came to train with us. And I think in her area there wasn't so much pressure to find her identity in her race. But when she came down to London, she would find that the three or four black folk and the rest were white folk training. And Rastafarians would stand outside the building and shout and holler at her and make rude remarks about her being a traitor to her race and all the rest of it. Really upset the girl. She couldn't understand it. She'd been brought up in England. She'd read Jane Austen and identified with the heroines, and she never even crossed her mind to think what colour skin they had. But now it was being forced upon her, and she was forced to be seeing her identity in the colour of her skin, and that was tying her up, like the people who were shouting at her were tied up as well. And as we chatted about it, she found it very hard to come to terms with it. A lot of tears and so on. And then I just thought, as I was asking God to help me, I said to her, you know, you don't find your identity of who you are in the shape of your body, female, in the fact that you are black-skinned and whatever other people might have wanted you to be. You find your identity in your spirit. And I said, what colour is your spirit? What sex is your spirit? She thought for a moment, thinking maybe it was a trick question and I was trying to catch her out in some way. And she said, well, of course, it hasn't got a gender and it's not got a colour. And I said, no, and that's the same with all of our spirits. And that is where mankind finds his true unity and identity. Not in our distinctions, but in that which is common to all of us. We've all got a spirit. Now, this is what the wretched materialists have done to our society. They've taken the spirit out of man. They've taken God, who is spirit, out of society. And all they've left is loads of distinctions that will forever war and be at war with each other until they can come to terms with what God gave us for our basic unity. We are humans with human spirits. nothing to do with sex, nothing to do with color. And it's there that we find ourselves one in the Spirit. For he that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. And that color is the color of heaven. And I don't know what that is yet, but we know when we get there. And those of you who got there already, better tell me. She had come to terms with the fact she was a woman, which is a disadvantaged thing outwardly in the Israeli society of those days, but she was proud to be a woman and glad to be one. Are you? And you men, are you glad to be? Just thank God for who you are. You remember that wretched prayer that the Jews used to pray? Every morning a Jew was taught to pray. Thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. And thank you, God, I'm not a woman. Is that terrible? I mean, what will that do to people? What does that do your little girl as she starts to grow up and she hears that daddy praying that every morning? Grief. What we've done to one another. Our true identity is in the Spirit. Your sexuality is something you accept from God, and she uses it properly. Now, people who haven't accepted their sexuality properly can only relate, strange enough, on a sexual basis. There's no doubt that Ruth was a good looker. No doubt about that. You see, over in chapter 3, is it verse 10, Boaz says, it's a lot of kindness you've done to me because you could have gone after the young men. And quite obviously, she must have been good-looking for the young men to be interested in her. And I got my eye on that old steward, too, because he says, oh, well, you know, it's that Moabite test. Yeah, she came with Naomi. She came here to glean. And, well, you know, verse 7 of chapter 2, she's been here from morning till now, and he must have had his eye on her, though, because it says she just tarried in the shelter for a little while. How did he know she was tarrying in the shelter with all, you know? So I got my suspicions about him. And a lot of women think their good looks, you see, are there to use to their advantage. Are you hearing me? And some women, Ruth didn't, would have flaunted their sexuality and made use of it to maneuver and manipulate. But she seems to carry herself extremely well and extremely modestly in the whole situation. There was a threat that she could have even been abused in the fields, because that's what Boaz steps in and says, now, says to his young men, you keep your hands off, you know. And he just watches them and makes sure. But she obviously could have done that. She could have, as many women do, use her attractiveness to try and maneuver and manipulate things in her direction. But she doesn't. She says to herself, what am I going to do for my mother-in-law? I better go out and do some gleaning. Thirdly, you've also got to come to terms with morality. Yes, even if you're not a Christian, you've got to come to terms with morality if you're going to be really mature, if you're going to be happy. I mean, again, not the kind of disciplines that are put on us from the outside, but what you accept inside. What are your standards? What are you going to live by? It's tragic when people outwardly have lived because their parents or because the church or because of the society they're in demand certain levels and standards of respectability and acceptability. And then suddenly something comes into their lives, they're swept off their feet, and they suddenly choose totally different values altogether. It shows that the values had never been their own. Now, I only know one way in which your values, God's values, can become your own. It's by the Holy Spirit writing them on your heart. That's the new covenant. He gives his Holy Spirit to us to write God's values inside us. I will put my laws in your heart. I will put my thoughts in your spirit, in your mind. And that's where you accept that is the way I'm here to live. This is what I'm to do. This is what is right, and this is what is wrong. There is an internalized acceptance that means that when you choose, they are acts of freedom, and they're not those which are according to convention or ritual or background. Ruth had obviously chosen that. She'd changed even her background and her rituals from Moab to Israel, but she'd done it consciously and willingly as a full-blooded, mature person has to do. She also chose what she was going to do in her job. What does a widow do in those days? Well, she could either have gone out and done a bit of... if she was an older woman, she might have found a few odd jobs to do, cleaning up for other people. Or, generally speaking, at her age, she would have become a prostitute. That was the only way that she could have made a living. But she chose neither of those. She chose the uncertain path of a job that she felt was an honorable one. There are people, you know, in jobs who are absolutely wasting their time. Most pathetic jobs. Well, you get paid for it, don't you? But there are jobs and there are jobs.
You want to do something in life that is going to be of service and love to others. I won't go into some of the jobs that are so pathetic, or you might hear some of my predilections against politicians and other people, but what I mean is, choose your own self to do something which is going to be of service and of real reward to other people. You know, not marking off football pool coupons for somebody. Or, you know, do something useful. And this woman chose a job that was going to be of service to her mother, even though it was a low and a menial one. It's far better to do a low and a menial job, but make your own choice to do it. And that's why in her heart of hearts she knew she was in a place where she didn't have to work like a workaholic. And she could go and have a rest in the shelter for a short while when the heat of the sun was well on the fields. Because she knew she was doing something where she had a right to do that job, and she was going to do that job, and she was going to do it well, but she wasn't going to work herself silly about it. Now, some people, once they start to work, they find their own whole meaning in their work. When in actual fact, that leaves you dissatisfied in the end and very bitter and very sad when you never quite achieve what you think you're going to achieve. And fifthly, you've got to have, that's for those of you taking notes, fifthly, see everybody scribbling away there. Can't see anybody at all, actually. Oh, yes. I've done five. Autonomy, sexuality, morality, career. All right? Career. Isn't it awful when they're even trying to put the preacher right back here now? Fifthly, as I said before, Ruth was a stable character who was free to do her own thing because she had hope. And she was not in despair about the future. And where did she get that hope from? She got it from God. You see, when it says, for instance, when Boaz says to her in that lovely verse, verse 12, you got your Bibles there, verse 12, "The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given to you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust or to find refuge." She believed that in coming to Israel's God and resting under his wings, that there and there alone she would find hope. There was a future and a hope for her. She was refuging under the wings of the Lord. You say, well, why does she have that kind of conviction? She must have got it from Naomi, but she hadn't experienced it much herself. But to her surprise, she's going to find out, that God under whose wings she has come to trust is already at work, working out her future. Look back at verse 3. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, you remember he just said, I'll go out and see if I can find grace in somebody's sight to find a field where I can do a bit of gleaning. I mean, you all know what gleaning is. Gleaning is not cleaning, isn't it? She's going out to glean, not clean. She's going out to pick up little bits of corn out of the reapers and out of the harvest. So whose field I will find somewhere? And it says in verse 3, she went out and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And listen, this is what the Hebrew says. Her hap was happened. Her hap happened to light upon a part. You see, that's what happens when you happen to hap onto a field. Your hap happens. The Hebrew says it twice. Her hap happened. And unfortunately, the King James Version is the only one that retains this lovely little bit of, you know, Hebrew. Her hap happened to light on the field. But it wasn't just a chance. It was God overriding her chances. It was God seeing that she had got a future and a hope. How recently did you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and come to rest under the wings of God? Well, since that day, you know, God's been seeking to work out for you. If you'd listen to him and work with him and make your choices, she wasn't aware when she sat down and said, that day, well, I'll go out and see which field I come to. It was God who knew it, and God foresaw it, and God led her. And a hap happened, and happiness does not come from just the chance happenings that happen to happen. That is not happiness. Happiness comes from God, who's got a future and a hope for you. And if you've got that assurance in your heart, and you've got that future hope in your heart, then you are going to be a mature person who is going to be free inside, even if they put you in prison. And that's what Jesus has come to do for us, to make those kind of characters real, mature characters. On the other hand, there's Boaz. Now, Boaz's character starts to come out. I've said already that he was attracted to this lady. He obviously knew a little bit about her and says, well, you could have gone after the young men. And it almost seems as though Boaz is saying, I didn't think I had much of a chance. I was a bit beyond it myself. That's what I felt when I started going after my wife, actually. But I had hope and determination, and I won, despite all the odds. Whether she liked me or not, she was going to get me. I was determined. Well, I did, didn't I? There's no doubt that, obviously, he was not adverse to marrying this lady, as we should see as we move on into chapter 3 later. But I think the loveliest thing about this, and I want to say this ever so seriously in verse 12, is he says, the whole chapter really, when he responds to her and says, the Lord reward you and give you full recompense, the Lord God of Israel, verse 12, under whose wings you have come to trust. What he delighted in most of all about Ruth was her spirituality. Now please listen to me seriously. I've had girls come to me and say, it's all very well to say that, God puts people together and I really want a husband and I haven't got one and so on, and it's these husbands, they only look out for the really pretty ones, and I happen to be clever but not pretty, and therefore I don't get, married, and I happen to be spiritual but not pretty, and so the men are not interested in me. You know the sort of thing? Have you heard that? Have you said it? And they complain about Christian men. They're not interested either unless we, But I do want to say this. I believe that if, first and foremost, you want a decent marriage, a good marriage, you must admire and look up, first and foremost, not to the beauty of the body or the face, but to the beauty of somebody's spirit. I'm saying ever so seriously. I mean, the beauty outwardly anyway doesn't last long, does it? Most of us, looking around a bit. I mean, it's the spiritual beauty. And secondly, where people are pursuing the beauty of Christ in their own characters, it's remarkable what an effect it has upon their bodies and their faces. It does, you know. There are people who you would, when you really sort of put it all together, he's got a cauliflower ear and a squash nose and and his lopsided face and asymmetric mouth and teeth drop and all the rest of it. And yet when he smiles, you forget all about that, don't you? Have I got it right? You do. Because there's something about that man's soul, that woman's soul, that is coming out through their body and through their face. And that is far more attractive in the end. And it's something that lasts longer. More than that, I didn't want to marry a girl who wasn't spiritually wanting to go on and was spiritually my superior or my peer. Did I? And I don't think that you should want to either. You girls should want to marry men that you look down on spiritually. You should want to marry somebody who's really worth it. And you can look at them and say, God will reward a woman like that because you've come to rest under the wings of Jehovah, and God is going to bless you and reward you. And that is the first value that you place upon the person that you are designing marriage on. Spiritual beauty. And it's that is something which we should be encouraging and quickening in each other's lives. And a lot of people, I think, are very unattractive because they're continuously worrying about how attractive they are. That it comes out in their life and their looks and their actions, their smiles, which is exuding spirituality. That's attractive. And I don't believe you girls, I don't believe that you ought to think that men are not interested in you simply because you're not as good looking as the next one. Everybody in the end is pretty. I mean, I'm getting so old now, everybody looks good looking to me. All the girls look good looking. Every single one of them. That isn't the point. The point is there is something of magnetism that comes from the Holy Spirit. It says, that's the sort of person that I really want to spend my days with because I really want what she's got, and if I've got anything to give her, well, praise the Lord. Okay? So obviously Boaz was attracted to her spiritually, but secondly, I want you to see something about this man in his character. Don't forget, this is the days of the judges. It's when those terrible stories at the end of the book of Judges are taking place about cutting up concubines into 12 pieces and all those terrible stories. Here's a man called Boaz who comes down to his fields. Not only do his those who are working for him, his employees, welcome him and say, the Lord bless you, and he blesses them. Not only does that go on, but he's a very tolerant man who welcomes people to glean in his field. Verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, hear you, my daughter, don't go and glean in another field. You see, most of these men would have been only too pleased if the gleaners, that is the widows, the orphans and the strangers, who had a right according to the scriptures, according to the book of Deuteronomy, They had a right to go and glean in the fields if they were in that condition. But he said to her, don't go to any other field. You come and get my stuff. You come and take the crop that I've been growing. He welcomed her. Secondly, there was no right in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, to tell these gleaners that they could go and actually drink the water that belonged to the employees. But he says, go and drink what they've got there on the vessels that are hanging up there and when you're athirst. So he again is giving more than just simply the rights that the scriptures required him to do. You can nearly always tell a person who is seeking to live by the grace of God because he goes beyond rights. He just doesn't give you your rights, he gives you more than your rights. He goes beyond and gives more and is free and in his attitude. Thirdly, he also is concerned to protect her and says, look, stick by my maidens, because if you don't, you won't know which are my fields, and I want you to go in my fields, because you won't know where one starts and one finishes. So you stick by my girls over there, you go with them. And incidentally, I've told the young men not to molest you. So he was stopping them from in any way offending and abusing her, which they easily could have done. She was a foreigner. Already he's asked the steward, whose woman is this? Nobody's. And in those days, if you didn't have some man somewhere, you were very defenseless. And she could have been made use of. And you remember what's happening in this society at this time. It was very much the sort of society that's developing in our own country today, where some women late at night are afraid to go out in the streets. That's the kind of society that we're in. It's the sort of society in the days then. Don't think things change. They're always the same, really. Save when the power of the gospel of Christ gets into a society, things have always been the same. They always will be. Remarkable, and my wife likes telling the story of a case over, I think it was in a South American country, where there was a lot of raping going on the streets, and there was a renowned raper around the place. And so the town council got together to see what they could do about this condition, and they decided the best thing to do was to have a curfew. And the curfew was that all women were to be indoors by, I think it was 9 o'clock at night. And the one woman councillor asked the question of the council, wouldn't it be more sensible that all men should be indoors after 9 o'clock at night? It only goes to show what kind of society that we live in and its injustices. However, there is even more in this man's generous spirit. In verse 14 it says that he invites her to actually come and sit down and eat a meal with them. And then even more, he passes food specially to her, some of the parched corn, verse 14. You remember it as we read it. She sat beside the reapers, and he reached out parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed. And then he says, now, you glean away amongst the sheaves. That's where all the cutting was going on, not after they'd gone through, but while they were going through. That was a special privilege. There'd be buckets of corn seeds going around, or barley seeds. And then finally in verse 16, and let some of them fall purposefully. She just drop some of those sheaves so she can pick them up. Well, obviously, he's a man who is not living according to his own materialistic, the world's materialistic principles. And up to this point, I think there is no doubt that he has no designs upon her because he thinks she's a young woman and he's an older man. There is no possibility that there would be a marriage. But he is just concerned that she should be well-treated because she has well-treated Naomi and chosen to live under the God of Israel. That's the kind of stable, mature character that Boaz is, and accepted and respected by the people of the society in which he was in. Put those two together, couple of saints, couple of lovers, and one day Jesus will come out into the open, born into the world. That's what happened, wasn't it? Put those two together, and there was a baby and another baby and another baby and another, and then there was David, and then there was another baby and another baby, and one day out of Mary came Jesus. And when lovers and saints get together, it always brings Jesus out into the open. That's why we get together as a church. Because that's a way of generating the vision of Jesus and bringing forth the activity of Jesus and letting the world see Jesus. It's so that he can get into history. There's no way for him to get into history unless there is the ground for him to step in. And this is one of the ways in which he gets into history and changes it. But Boaz himself not only has a really good character, but he's a picture, he's a type. Don't be afraid of using the word type. It's a perfectly biblical word anyway. And there are lots of foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament, preparing for the day that when Jesus was to come, we would understand thoroughly and in depth what he's done for us. It goes with the people and the way that they lived and the legislation that God put down in the Old Testament. And one bit of legislation in the Old Testament was concerning what was called the Goel, the Goel. And that meant the Redeemer, kinsman. It meant at least three things. And the legislation went like this. Your next of kin is the one who is responsible that if you get into debt and you lose your land and the inheritance that God has given you, your nearest next of kin is to actually redeem that land for you, buy it back with his own money. That was the first job of a Goel, namely a kinsman redeemer. The second thing was that if you died and you had no children, if you were a male and you had no children, then your widow was to be taken by your next of kin. Generally, of course, that would be a brother. But obviously, although it doesn't say it in the scripture, the idea got extended, and that's what happens with Boaz. And the next of kin would have to take, or should take, that widow and have at least one child by her. Because when that child was born, it would mean it would carry the family name, and that family in Israel would not die out. And the third thing that a kinsman redeemer was to do was to be a redeemer of justice and vengeance. If, for instance, you were murdered, let's imagine that you were an Israelite and you were living on the borders of Moab and a Moabite popped across, knocked you on the head, pinched your sheep and pushed off again. It would be up to the next of kin to get justice done, which might even mean, of course, he himself taking the law into his own hands, because there wasn't much of it around in those days, especially if you went to another country, and making sure that vengeance, that justice was fulfilled. Those were the three jobs of a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz, as the story goes on, is going to become seen as the kinsman redeemer. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has left off his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man, which by chance you happen to go into his fields, is a near kin unto us. He is our Goel, our next kinsman." We're going to find out as the plot thickens that there is a nearer relative in actual fact. But it is this one, Boaz, who is going to do the job of a kinsman redeemer. Now, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is our next of kin. He has joined himself close to us in order that what we have lost in our inheritance, he might regain. What mankind has lost through sin and disobedience might be restored. That what Adam, Romans chapter 5, lost and made absolutely worthless as resources and inheritance to live by, so that all of us find that the good we want to do, we don't do it. The evil we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing it. That wretched state that Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will redeem me?" The answer is that Christ has come to be our kinsman redeemer and has joined himself, for he who was in the form of God thought it not something to be hung on to, but emptied himself and was found in the fashion of took the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven and earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is Jesus who has joined himself to the human race to become its next of kin, in order that we might have a new, a restored, a redeemed inheritance, so that we've got a bit of land to live off, a bit of ground to put our feet down on, some resources for life to be the kind of people we've been talking about here, a Ruth or a Boaz, to have real resources to go out and be the kind of people we know we meant to be.
That's what Jesus has done as our kinsman redeemer. You know, if your father's a millionaire, you start off with a bit of an advantage. If your father's Adam, you've got a disadvantage. And I reckon most of us have got that father somewhere, huh? But if the source of your humanity is the new man, Jesus, you've got a real redeemed inheritance. You've got resources to live by, which you never had before, to be the mature kind of people we've been talking about. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer took the brother's wife or the relative's wife and brought forth seed. The kinsman redeemer has taken us and brought us back into a marriage relationship, a covenant with himself, in order that he might bring forth fruit, that there might be out of our lives something really worthwhile for eternity. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. He has loved us so much that he has given himself for us, that we might be able to love him back and be in a union of love. It isn't just a matter that God's put our humanity right. He's given us a whole new relationship. It's a relationship of a bridegroom and a bride. It's a relationship of two lovers, that we can love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That love can flow in a relationship of knowing him. This is life eternal. It's to know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and in that love relationship to be alive forever and ever with him. He has given us a real new bout of life, because it's eternal life. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer was to avenge our enemies. Who are our enemies? Sin, Satan, self. They're our enemies. And Jesus has done that. He's avenged of them. On the cross, he got them in his grip, and he dealt with them a death blow, so that by his death, death might be put to death, so that we could begin to live. He has killed, he has destroyed on the cross, so that as we enter into a relationship with him by faith, we can begin to live freed from those things. And he has avenged the hatred of the enemy who destroys and dislikes and seeks to shame and mock, belittle and deride human beings who are made in the image of God and were meant to reflect the beauty of being conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. I got a bit of propensity for old-fashioned hymns. I say so. Said to you sometimes that the first time Faith and I went out, we argued all the time, theology. Not quite true. In between the arguments, we sang hymns and tried to compete with each other as to who knew the most hymns. Of course I won, she thinks she did, but here's an old hymn we used to sing. It's so full of the kinsman redeemer, I thought I'd read it to you. I won't sing it to you. No, I couldn't, not with my own throat. Now, when my throat's better, I'll give you a real song. It's about a donkey. All right. It's, of course, it's in quaint, you know, sort of Elizabethan English. And didst thou love the race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Thus plead with man's voice by the marvellous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? O God, O kinsman, loved but not enough, O man with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath. By that one likeness which is ours and thine, by that one nature which doth hold us kin, by that high heaven where sinless thou dost shine, to draw us sinners in. By thy last silence in the judgment hall, by long foreknowledge of the deadly tree, by darkness, by the wormwood and the gall, I pray thee, visit me. Come, lest this heart should cold and cast away, die ere the guest adored she entertain, lest eyes that never saw thine earthly day should miss thy heavenly rain. Well, I don't want to miss the heavenly rain, but I don't want to miss it because
It's Jesus who is there. And he's my kinsman. And he's my kinsman redeemer. You show me a God who's done that for the human race. And I'd worship him. But he's the only one. It was the God who became man, walked our pathways, felt our situation, who in all points was tempted and tested and tried like we are, who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, who took hold of the seed of Abraham, as it's put it in Hebrews chapter 2, which I'm sure is a Redeemer kinsman passage. And there, so identified with us that he even enters into our death, and tasted of death for every man, who now has the right to redeem us, who now has the power to redeem us, and now has the willingness, like Boaz had the willingness, to redeem Ruth, because he loves us, as Boaz loved Ruth. Boaz had the right. Boaz had the power. It says in verse 1 of this chapter that he was a man of might or of wealthy or a man of honor and valor. He had the power. He had the right. He had the power and the wealth. And he also had the love and the willingness, therefore, to do it, whereas the other man didn't. Our Christ has won the right, and it's in the terms of the cross. He paid the price of blood. Our Christ has the power, for he's let loose from heaven that kinsman redeemer's humanity by the power of his Spirit to live in us. And he's also got the will to do it. He's never told anybody to go away. If you're willing to come to him, his will is to make all that real within you. If you come to him, he never says, but I don't want you. If you say, will you make me clean? He says, I will. And if we come to him, we say very simply that we want to be the sort of people he wants us to be. We want to be the sort of people who live the kind of life that we were intended to live and be those who have our own sense of self-worth and authority and autonomy and can make those kind of choices that make us real people instead of immature people. Then it's Jesus who can do all that for us. He's got the right, he's got the power, and he's got the willingness. So he's willing to do it to you tonight. If you've never let him start doing it before, or if you've started and you've fallen back, he's got the ability to shut the book on the past, say we begin together again tonight, and again tomorrow, and again the day after, because that's what love is like. And it goes on and on until it gets us to where he intends us to be. Ruth found a kinsman redeemer. And her story reflects what Jesus has done for us and prepares the way that we might be able to say, the Lord's on my side, he became a man, and I'm on his side because I'm here now for him. And he's paid for me, he's empowered me, and he's willing to have me. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord Jesus, thank you for being here by your Spirit. Just move through our hearts now, I pray. Lord Jesus, some of us are not quite sure you've got the right to really redeem us, to redeem us from hell and from sin, to redeem us from selfishness, to redeem us from the grip of the devil. We want to say to all those powers, just get right out of this building now, because Jesus is here, and we claim the power of his cross to put to flight everything that belongs to the enemy. Let God's people go. Let people go in this place tonight. We declare to you in the name of Jesus, in the blood of his cross. And we ask, Lord, for those who've been struggling and find it hard. Oh God, we cry to you. Just as Ruth found grace in the eyes of Boaz. Lord, we want to thank you. We find grace in your eyes tonight. Bless us with that power to live again and to live again and to live again. Where some of us, Lord, doubt that you've got a real future for us, and we doubt whether you're really for us. You're for lots of other people and more spiritual people than us, but you're not really willing to redeem us. Lord, we just want to clear that right out of hearts this evening. And we thank you, Lord, that where we say, I will, you say, I'm willing. And just pour it into us, we pray, a knowledge of your willingness to deal with us tonight. Jesus. Father, we pray that the things that we've considered about Christian character, make those real in us. The things we've considered about partnership, men and women, Lord, make those real to us. Help us to be the mature sort of people that you want us to be. When we say mature, you often say it's sin. We say it's immaturity, but you want us to be whole again. Do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.